Last week, we looked at the 6 days of creation in chapter 1 of Genesis, the creation of the heavens and the earth, the division of the light from the darkness, the earth's atmosphere, the land and plants, sun, moon, and stars, fish and birds, the animals and the humans. And now we come to chapter 2, and the focus is going to begin on the 7th day of creation, where God ceased his creative work and where God rested from his work. So let's take it up from chapter 2 of Genesis. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the 7th day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So as we focus in on the 7th day, we see repeatedly said that God rested from his work. And literally that means he ceased from his work. God ceased his work of creation. The word rested is the root word for the Hebrew word Sabbath. And so this is the pattern that we get, the 6-day work week and the 7th day of rest that we get for the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is a covenant that God had with Israel. It was the 4th commandment that he gave to him. And we talked about last week, why did God take 6 days to create the heavens and the earth? We know he could have done it instantaneously. And we talked about how it was, in fact, this pattern that we see for Israel for 6 days of work, followed by a 7th day of rest. And so as we look at the 4th commandment in Exodus chapter 20, it says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. And then verse 11 says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the 7th day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So we see the 6 days of creation, the creation week, became this pattern for Israel to work 6 days and to rest on the 7th day. And this is the 4th commandment in the 10 commandments. And this was a sign where specifically said between God and the nation of Israel. Because we think about the Sabbath day today. It's one of the 10 commandments. Are we to be keeping the Sabbath day? We look at Exodus chapter 31, verse 17, and God specifically says of the Sabbath, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the 7th day he rested and was refreshed. And so this is between God and the children of Israel. The concept of resting 1 day out of 7 is a good principle. But you have to remember that we as new covenant Christians were not under the law. In fact, what we see in the law is we see a lot of really good principles. As Paul said, we know that the law is good. And if we apply the law to our life and live according to it, it can be very good. But this is not the relationship that we have with God. In fact, one of the things that we do see in the Old Covenant, in many of the rituals that take place, are types of the Lord Jesus Christ or our relationship with him in the New Testament under the New Covenant, and especially the feast days. And probably the most obvious one would be the Passover feast, where Israel would celebrate God's deliverance of bringing them out of Egypt. And you remember they would take a lamb and they would kill the lamb and eat it. And of course, on that first Passover, they would kill that innocent lamb and put the blood on the doorposts of the house. And when the death angel came through, everyone who stayed inside of the house would be passed over, would be spared. And you remember Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that Passover lamb is a really beautiful picture of our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, under whose blood we stay. In other words, our trust in him and his sacrifice by which we are spared the judgment that we deserve. Well, when we look even at the Sabbath day, it becomes a type then of the rest, if you will, that we have in Jesus. In other words, man is separated from God. There is an enmity that's there because of sin. And Jesus is the one who has brought peace between a holy God and a sinful humanity. A lot of times when a person is on their deathbed, someone will say to them, "Have you made your peace with God?" You know, and that's the idea. Have you been reconciled with God before you pass from this life? And I believe we get that idea in Hebrews chapter 4 to show the context that it's talking about the Sabbath day and really based on the 6 days of creation. We'll look at Hebrews 4:4. It says, "For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And then the author of Hebrews transitions to this type of the seventh day, specifically the Sabbath day being our rest as New Covenant believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verses 8 through 10, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day." Entering into the promised land by the leadership of Joshua, if that was the rest that was promised for God's people, then he wouldn't have later spoken of another day to come. There remains, therefore, literally a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. And I think the idea, again, is the concept of trying to work your way back into favor with God. We simply come through faith in Jesus Christ. He said, Jesus did, in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so that's how I believe this is to be taken when we come into the new covenant. The Sabbath day is a type, like the Passover feast is a type of what we see in Jesus. And if we want to, as New Covenant Christians, keep the feasts of Israel, including the Sabbath day, we can do that. But we're not required to do that in our relationship with God. And sometimes it's very valuable and very educational to keep the feast days of Israel. We've learned a lot when we'll celebrate Passover and we'll celebrate Tabernacles and we'll think back of what God was doing with the nation of Israel. But it's not a requirement under the new covenant. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said, writing to a Gentile church, he said, "So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths." He's talking about the rituals under the law of Moses. Let nobody judge you, whether you keep it or not, in regards to food and drink, the dietary law of Moses that the children of Israel were to adhere to, or regarding a festival, the yearly festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, or a new moon, that would be the monthly festival, or Sabbaths, the weekly festival here, which are, as it says, a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. You see that? It is the type, but the reality is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of so many of these rituals that Israel went through, pointing to their deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we move into chapter 2 in Genesis, we see what some have wrongly said, a contradictory account of creation. Rather, what's taking place in chapter 2, it's a more detailed account of the creation of man, because that's what's being focused in on, how God created man and how God created woman and brought man and woman together. So really the key thing we're looking at in chapter 2 is the marriage relationship as they come together. In chapter 1, you've got this overview, the 6 days of creation, how God created things. And now again, it's a more detailed and focusing in on the creation of man as we make our way through the chapter. It says in verse 4, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Verse 4 starts off, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. I'm just going to throw this out to you because I found this interesting. The Hebrew word for history in verse 4 is toledoth, and it's translated as genealogy in other places. The idea is generations. And Bible commentators that study the book of Genesis see this appearing in 11 different areas in the book of Genesis, and they look at it as almost like different genealogical sections of the book of Genesis. As an example, if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, it says, this is the book of the genealogy, the toledoth of Adam. And then if you look at chapter 6, verse 9, it says, this is the genealogy of Noah. And so you have these different time markers, as commentators see this through the book of Genesis, and they see it as these sections of the book of Genesis that perhaps Moses used as he put together the book of Genesis, because it's strongly believed that Moses is the author of the book of Genesis, but he wasn't alive at that time. Now, we know that God, by his Holy Spirit, spoke to the prophets, and that's how the word of God came forth. We know that. But we also recognize that sometimes the men whom God used, they used resources to get their information. Luke is a great example of that. At the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Luke says that he talked with many eyewitnesses and put together his account. And so some commentators see these different sections as perhaps sections that had been passed on through the generations that Moses used under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit to put the book of Genesis together. And I find it interesting, and I also find it neat that here in chapter 2, verse 4, it's saying this is the history, this is the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. We have the account of this. Later we're going to have Adam possibly saying, well, this is the descendants of me. And then later possibly Noah saying, these are my descendants. So who could possibly write this one right here? The only one who was around at the creation of the heavens and the earth was God himself. And perhaps God wrote this down himself. He did write the Ten Commandments. Do you realize that? When Moses took those two tablets of stone, when they were initially written, they were written with the very finger of God. And that's speculation, but it's interesting to think about that nonetheless, isn't it? So that's just kind of a little aside. Let's get back into our passage right here. In verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Notice, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This is the first time we see this word Lord there. In chapter 1, it was God, Elohim, that we were reading. Here, it's what's called the tetragrammaton. It's the four Hebrew consonants, YHWH, that makes up God's personal name. And it's always translated in our English Bibles. And I think it's no matter what translation you're holding out there, in all capital letters as Lord. Right here, it's Yahweh Elohim, Lord God. And what that is doing, what the translators are doing, is they're identifying God's personal name over 6,500 times in the Old Testament. And this is the first time that it's used here as we come into chapter 2, and the focus is on the creation of man and woman and them coming together. The other thing that we see in this section is that it hasn't begun to rain yet. The earth is watered by a mist that is coming up from the ground. It won't begin to rain until the flood, and then it will rain in seasons after that. As we come to verse 7, it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And as I mentioned, this is a more detailed account of the creation of man. When Jesus was teaching on marriage, and specifically he was dealing with the issue of divorce in Matthew 19, when he was talking on marriage, he referred back to both Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, tying them together, if you will, showing that there is a unity in these two chapters as he spoke on the creation of man and woman. In Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5, Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning, quote, made them male and female?" That is from chapter 1, verse 27, where it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them and said, quote, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And that is a quote from chapter 2, verse 24 at the tail end of our chapter. So it's neat to see how Jesus takes both of these accounts and ties them together as a unity as he is, again, teaching on marriage in Matthew chapter 19. It says in verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. This word formed, as you look at it through the Old Testament, it speaks of a potter fashioning clay. In fact, in the book of Jeremiah, this word formed is translated potter. Isn't that neat? And of course, in the book of Jeremiah, it's where it talks about God being the potter and his people being the clay. This is kind of one of the cool things about looking and doing some word searches. And it's the little nuggets that we might find underneath the English translations. And the way that we do that, it's really not that difficult to do because of the, you know, the technology that we have today. BlueLetterBible.org, we've talked about that in the past. You go on this particular word formed and you click on it and do a search through the Bible, but you're not searching the English word, you're searching the Hebrew word. So you just right click and you choose the Hebrew word and you do a search, and then you see how it's translated in different ways throughout the Old Testament. And that's what's fascinating to see about this, that it is actually translated potter, and it's speaking about the potter fashioning the clay. And this is exactly really what God is doing here, isn't he? Because he is forming man, and what's he making him out of? He's making him out of clay. He's making him out of the dust of the ground. You know what that means, don't you? You see, when you look at a rock and you look at yourself, you see big differences, don't you? But we're told that we are made out of basically the same elements that make up the dirt of the ground, which means that we are living dirt clods is what we are. You know? And that keeps the pride from building up inside of, look at me, you know. Really what makes us special is the fact that we read here in verse 7 is that God breathed into man the breath of life. It's God's breath coming in. Think of that. Think of his spirit coming in. That's what Peter talks about in 2 Peter 1, that we are partakers of the divine nature. And that's by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes you, and that's what makes me special before God. It's our relationship with him. What's inside really these jars of clay? It's the Holy Spirit of God, the divine nature inside of this dirt that God has formed into man and then breathed into him the breath of life. We looked at this verse last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as we tied it to God saying, "Let there be light, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We talked literally about God creating the light, dividing the light from the darkness. And then we talked figuratively how the Bible speaks of light standing for what is good and darkness for what is bad. And then when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, God illuminates that individual, brings light into his life. And it's because of his faith in Jesus. And it's because of the Holy Spirit coming in and making that person alive in Christ and able to have fellowship with God. And so as he says this, he says, but we have, in 2 Corinthians 4, 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Do you see that? We have the breath of God. We have the Holy Spirit of God in these jars of clay. Notice that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Anything good comes out, We know it's all of God. Amen. Because of who we are, of what we are, we see that. In verse 8, we read, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So here we see the Garden of Eden. Eden means pleasure. This was the paradise for man to enjoy. This is the initial creation of God. What we see around us right now is a result of the fall. We see the thorns and we see the thistles, and that's not the initial creation of God. The pain and injustice is not what God initially designed, but rather God designed this paradise, and he filled it with all kinds of fruit trees to be able to eat from it and different kinds of plants. And he also put the tree of life here in the midst of the garden. And as we read through Genesis, we recognize that this tree of life gave life. It was the source, if you will, the avenue for man to live forever. And we see, I believe, because of God's mercy, he banned man in a fallen state from getting to the tree of life, because God, I believe, in his mercy, did not want man, did not want us in a fallen state to exist forever. And so man would be banished from the Garden of Eden, cherubim with flaming sword guarding the way to the tree of life. And we don't find the tree of life again until we get to the book of Revelation. And you come into the new heaven and the new earth, and there is the tree of life once again. And I think the idea as we look at this is we see an eternity there provided for us by God himself, once especially the sin issue has been dealt with. And that's where we come to this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It would enable man to know good and evil. It was the only tree man was forbidden to eat of. It shows us that God gave man a choice. It shows us that man was created as a free moral agent with the ability to make choices, not created as a robot. And so God giving man the ability to choose gave him a choice and put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. And we're going to talk about this more next week when we look at the fall of man. But the reality is we also have a choice. We have a choice whether to obey God and receive his means of salvation and thus be able to benefit from the consequences of that, or we have the choice to disobey God and not take his way of salvation and thus suffer the consequences of disobeying him and be separated from him forever. He's made us his free moral agents, and I find that is such a heavy responsibility, because every single one of us holds our destiny in our own hands. It's based on whether we accept God's forgiveness or reject it, whether we receive Christ as our Savior or reject him. And that's a weighty responsibility, isn't it? The gospel is that God has made a way for everyone to come back into fellowship with him. That's the good news. As Christians, that's what we rest in. That's what our hope is, what Jesus has done for us. And that's the message that we live and the message that we speak as we present the gospel to others. And so here in the garden, we have this beautiful paradise, and within it, the tree of life and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, a description as we're looking at the Garden of Eden. Verse 10 says, "Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium, believed to be like an aromatic perfume, and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, or the Tigris. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates." Now, some of these rivers are familiar to us because they're still named that today, the Tigris and the Euphrates in present-day Iraq. And people have tried to look at these particular rivers and try and guess where exactly was the Garden of Eden. And some say that possibly it was in the southern part of Iraq, just north of the Persian Gulf. Others think that maybe it was further north, the border of Turkey and Syria. But in reality, I don't think there's any way we could know because of the flood of Noah's day. It would have completely changed the geography of the land. And perhaps they just kept the same names of the rivers after that as new rivers were formed. I think for sure it's going to be in the Middle East somewhere at that. And it's amazing to really think about that, isn't it? To think about where that paradise once was before man fell and before the great flood of Noah's day came upon the earth. In verse 15, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Man is placed in the garden and he is to tend the garden. He is to cultivate the garden. He's actually to work in the garden. Do you realize that work is not a result of the fall of man? It's working by the sweat of your brow and producing thorns and thistles that is a result of the fall of man. But work is good. I mean, Adam in the garden, he had the opportunity to cultivate it and to be able to be busy there and do what God had created him to do. And I think when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, it's going to be very similar, that God has this enormous creation and it says that man is going to reign with him forever. Well, I think the idea of reigning, again, and I've said it before, it's not over who, but over what. It's about having dominion over his creation at that time in the new heaven and the new earth. In Revelation 22:3, it says his bondservants will serve him. And so how will we serve the Lord? I think he's going to have great ways for us to be able to do that. So here, Adam is put into the garden to keep it, to tend it, and he is commanded not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if he does, it says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, we look at that and we recognize that Adam went on to live over 900 years old, and he didn't die on that initially day. No, he didn't die physically on that initial day, but he did die spiritually. Death is a separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. The body without the spirit is dead. Spiritual death is a separation from man's spirit being separated from God. And on the day that he ate, God kicked him out, banished him from the Garden of Eden. And that fellowship that Adam once had was broken at that time. He died spiritually, and the children that he had, which comes all the way down to you and me, inherited that separation where we are sinners by birth because of what Adam did. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, "You he made alive who were dead spiritually in trespasses and sins." So we are brought into this world separated from God. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of God. It's coming back into that relationship with God, our spirit coming alive, his Holy Spirit coming within. And that takes place when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. It's again the reconciliation of a lost humanity with a holy God. And so on this day, he would be banished from the garden when he ate from that tree. And so verse 18, after the command there, it says, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This is the first time that we've read it's not good. Up until this point, as God is making the creation each day, it's going by and God looks and it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. This is not good. And what's not good is that man is alone. And so he's going to make a companion for him. And we see that we were created to be in relationship. Can you see that? As God looks at Adam and says, you need a partner. God created us as relational beings to be in relationship with someone. And so he then fashions, as it says here, a helper. And the idea is a suitable companion. In the New Living Translation, it translates the end of verse 18, I will make him a helper, comparable to him. It translates it, a helper who is just right for him. And so, ladies, as you look at this passage, you recognize that in the beginning, God created man, and he created the woman to be a helper, a suitable companion for the man. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Now, initially in the beginning, man didn't come from woman. Today, man does come through birth, doesn't he? Through woman. But initially in the beginning, the woman was taken from the man. Taken from, as we read here, Adam's rib. Taken from him and built, fashioned into a woman. And so as we read this, man wasn't created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. And thus what we see in the establishment of this first marriage that's put together is that God wants the man to be the spiritual leader in the home. It comes all the way back to the beginning. God has given man the responsibility of being the leader in the home, and God has given man the reality that he's going to be accountable before God, being the leader in the home. We see different forms of structure in different institutions in the Bible. This is one of them in the marriage relationship. We also see it in government. We see that there are leaders that are raised up and those that follow the leaders. We see it in the church. We see there's leadership that's raised up within the church. And as we look at this idea of leadership, and sometimes in whatever institution we might be in, we can get the attitude of, well, how come I can't lead? Why do you get to be the leader and not me? And sometimes maybe that can come into the marriage relationship as well. How come you're the spiritual leader in the house and not me? I'll tell you, when you look at the type of leadership that God has designed, it's a leadership that we would all welcome. The type of leadership is servant leadership. In other words, a man is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for. In other words, the man is to be looking out for his wife, is to be looking out for his family in a sacrificial way, that I am in charge here, I'm going to be accountable, and I need to make sure that you are taken care of because I'm going to answer before God one day. And that's the responsibility that we have. And sometimes we'd like, quite honestly, to not be the one in charge. I know, and I'll jump institutions here. I know years ago when I was the youth leader here, there was a handful of times in the church that there were some really hard decisions to make. And the decisions would bring forth benefits and consequences no matter which one you chose. It wasn't just black or white. So as the youth leader, I had the ability to go to the pastor and say, this is the situation. What do you think I ought to do? You're the one who's leading the fellowship here. And after prayerful consideration, he would tell me, Steve, go ahead and do this. I loved being in that position at that time. And there are times in the home where I would love to not be the one that really is sitting there as the spiritual leader in the home. But see, as a guy, we can't just sit back and go, well, I'm not going to make the choice. You make the choice. And then if it fails, then it's your fault. No, if it fails, it's still the man's fault because he has shirked his responsibility. Do you see that? So we have been called really to a real high calling as men within the family. And for the woman, you are the one that is coming in as the suitable companion, not the slave in the relationship, but you're the completer. That's what God is showing here. Man, it's not good with him being alone. He needs that completer in his life in so many different ways. And so it's important as we take a look at this to see the relationship that God has brought within these institutions that we see in the Bible. Again, servant leadership being the key term for how a man is supposed to lead, how leadership is supposed to take place. Now, it tells us in verse 21 that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept and he took one of his ribs. And then it says, the rib which the Lord God had taken, he made, literally he built into a woman. Now, again, draw your attention to the blue letter Bible. You click on this word rib, and I think it's used, it's about 40 times. Almost exclusively, okay, you'll love this. Almost exclusively, it's translated as side. So in many of the translations, I think it translates its side right there, that it wasn't just one rib pulled out, but it's a hunk of bone and flesh out of his side that God took. But almost exclusively, every place this word is used, it's used either for the side of the tabernacle that Moses built, or the side of the temple that Solomon built, or as the side of the temple that Ezekiel spoke about in the millennial temple. Always used for the place where God's presence would be in a very unique way, the Shekinah glory cloud of God within the tabernacle, the temple, of course, Ezekiel's temple. And you think about man, again, God breathing into him the breath of life. And so he takes out of his side. Isn't that cool? It's neat. Again, just a little tidbit there that I wanted to throw out. And he fashions this side into woman. This is from David Guzek, but I've read this in Matthew Henry's commentary. And this is a quote from Barnhouse's commentary. It says, there's a beautiful Jewish tradition saying God made woman not out of man's foot to be under him, nor out of his head to be over him, but she was taken from under his arm that he might protect her, and from next to his heart that he might love her. I think it's precious. I hope you think it is too. But it's talking about that close relationship between the man and the woman. It says also, and I think this is worth stating, in verse 22, that God, after God had made this rib into a woman or built it into a woman, it says, and he brought her to the man. God saw the need in Adam's life. He saw that it wasn't good that he's alone. And so God took care of that need, and he is the one that brought the woman to the man. And I bring that to us today because a lot of times we find ourselves wondering, am I ever going to meet that right someone? And I just want to encourage you that God sees your need, and he will, I believe, bring the right someone into your life. The main thing I'd want to encourage you to do is to make sure that you are that right someone when that right someone is brought into your life. Otherwise, that right someone is not going to want you if you're not being the right someone. Are you with me on that? So just have your relationship with the Lord healthy and leave it in God's hands because he sees our need, and he is about doing a work in all areas. It tells us here that verses 23 and 24, that they became flesh. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And as you can see in the first marriage, they literally were one flesh. Adam could look at Eve and go, That's my skin right there. That's part of my body, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. But it's talking about the foundation here, this underlying foundation of marriage and family. And Jesus, as I already pointed out, quotes back to this passage in Matthew 19, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, that wonderful passage on marriage being a type of God's relationship with us, of Christ and the church. You see that beautiful interaction one with another. And so we are to be as one. Here's a quotation from the Ephesians 5 passage. It says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies." With this whole Adam and making Eve thing, it makes sense, doesn't it? It's like, I wouldn't hate you. You're part of me. And so that's the idea within the relationship. "He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." And so the coming together of one flesh, and as it says here, the man leaves his father and mother, and he is joined to his wife. The idea is you're literally glued or cemented together with your spouse. I love the analogy of taking two pieces, let's say, of construction paper, and you put Elmer's glue all over it, and then you press those two hard together and let it dry. Two complete individuals, but you've come together as one, a team to be used by God. And you could see the tragedy when two split up, because you take those two and try and pull them apart, and both of them are going to be damaged. And that's the result of a breakup and what takes place there between the husband and the wife, and also the children and all that are around. What God has joined together, let not man tear apart, because he's brought us together to be as one, two unique, two distinct individuals becoming one unit. As we read here in verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother. This is the institution of the family. This is good. This is what God has created. The marriage and then children, you have the family. But a man is to leave that institution and then be joined to his wife, beginning a new institution, a new family. And this is important because the concept of leaving your old family and cleaving to the new one is essential in that new relationship working right. Far too often, the umbilical cord is not cut when a girl or even a guy leaves mom and dad, but will still make that the most important relationship in his or her life, and it won't work that way. Your relationship with your spouse has to be the number one relationship that you are completely and fully loyal to. They have to be number one in your life. Does that make sense? You can still get advice from mom and dad. You can still get advice from friends. But the number one has to be your spouse if it's going to work right. And you might say, well, what if they're a jerk? This is where it's so important that you marry the right person, isn't it? I mean, it is essential because you are called upon to cut that cord between your family. As far as that being the tightest relationship, you've got to make sure it is the right person. And this is where, and this is just a little advice here for me, I think it's really important to put weight into what your family and your friends think about your new relationship. You know, it's highly valuable. Why? Because we can get lost in the emotion. That's why. I'll tell you what, it's not just looking to mom and dad, what do you think? And parents, just for a moment, think about this. You know, I grew up in a culture where you just go find somebody. You know, you don't bring mom and dad into it at all. But think about it. This is one of the most important decisions that our children is going to make. We should be preparing them for that and helping them, nurturing our relationship with them so that we can help them, that we can be that sounding board, that they'll want to ask, hey, what do you think about this girl? What do you think about this guy? So that we can be able to give some sound input at that time. Again, because the emotion gets involved. And it works the other way too. You know, I've done a number of weddings with older people where their spouse has passed on, and they, in the twilight years, they find someone else. And when we go through marriage counseling together, I often will ask the couple, what do your children think of this relationship? Because the kids, again, they're not caught up in the emotion. They can see a little bit clearer sometimes. And it's important for the couple to be able to say, well, our kids think it's a great idea. I had one couple, and this is years ago, and nobody in here knows who they are, so don't try and think, I bet it's them. You don't know who they are, okay? They were only here for a very short time. But they came in, and I asked them, what do your kids think of this relationship? And the lady said, they're not in favor of it. I had serious red flags as I was counseling them. And as I prayed about it, I told them, I just don't feel comfortable doing this wedding. And so I didn't. And they ended up getting married anyway. And by the woman's own testimony, it was the worst possible thing that could have ever happened. And so I say all that on both ends of the spectrum to look to your family that loves you, to look to your friends that maybe can see a little bit clearer than you can see when you're in the midst of the relationship, because this is the person you're going to be with, that God has designed for you to be with for the rest of your life, and not just to survive it, but to thrive within it. Amen? To enjoy what God has created. Let me really leave you with this passage right here, because we have the bride of Adam being created out of his side while he was asleep. And look at the picture that gives us of Jesus. When he slept the sleep of death, and a spear was put in his side, and out came the blood which would form the church, his bride. You see that? His blood shed to usher in the new covenant, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be the bride of Christ.